I was at a meeting the other day. It was under the kind of medical umbrella, and the question asked of our little group was, how would you rate your quality of life? Great question. And of course, when you're asked that question in a group setting, you kind of feel a pressure not to go too low or too high. And of course, you start comparing yourself to other people around the circle, and then you kind of go, well, you know, my standard of living compared to somebody living in a hut in Africa who wonders where they're going to get food for their next meal. Those were some of the factors around that issue in terms of rating one's quality of life. I thought a better question, particularly as I've been thinking about where we're going this morning, might have been, how would you rate your current experience of joy? We've got a big scale here, but would you say, well, you know, I may be in the middle? I meet a lot of people who, when they drop the guard, let their hair down, who say to me, John, the fact is, given the situations and circumstances in my life, I'm feeling very miserable. Are you glad? Are you joyful? I'm told that in England, in parts of England, a way that some folks greet others is with the expression, any joy? Where we would maybe say to one another, how are you doing? In these parts of England, the greeting is, any joy? And so my question to you is, how would you rate your current experience of joy? Where do you find joy? Where do you get it? What brings you joy? Have any of you had the feeling that you've lost the joy, that what once was there is missing in your life? The other night, we were playing ball, and you know, there's an old expression. It's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. Baloney. It does matter whether you win or lose. I've lost enough games in my life to know it matters. And we were playing a team the other night, the Harvest team. I got to be careful with this illustration because, Faye, half of your relatives play on the Harvest team. I would have thought over the years, Faye, you would have told some of your relatives, take it easy on the Byron team, take it easy. But they've beat us over the last 5 years on a regular and consistent basis. This past Monday night, 4-1 for Harvest with only 2 innings to go. The Byron team came back and we won 5-4. But there's more. The second game, we got out to an early lead, we maintained it, and we won 7-2. We beat them both games. Inwardly, I wanted to break out into a chorus of, I've got the joy, 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 joy. And I thought that would have been bad sportsmanship. But you ask any member of our team, even those who are watching us play, there was a whole lot of joy on Monday night out at the ballpark. For joy, for some of you, it's just the notion of what today's all about. Mother's Day. The joy of holding a newborn baby. Some of us as parents know what that's like. Or as friends, or as grandparents, where you hold a newborn and you go, does it get better than this? There's that joy, that unspeakable gladness that fills our hearts that way. Today, we want to look at joy, and I've used this title, Even More Lessons from the Fruit Aisle. We've been looking at the metaphor of the vine and the branches, and I said, to make it a little more contemporary, we're using the idea of the fruit aisle. And our focus this morning is on what I've labeled indestructible joy. I find in our world today, most joy depends on situations and circumstances. If we lose both games tomorrow night, my guess is we are not going to be quite as joyful. Some of you have held a newborn baby when that baby has colic. And some of you are going, yeah, but it may be not quite as joyful. I may not be quite as glad in that situation. This morning, I want to present to you this idea of indestructible joy, even more lessons from the fruit aisle. Did you know that I worked for several years in a grocery store? I got through high school and university having a part-time job at Loblaws. And I remember one night, there at our Loblaws store in Toronto, I just got in on time. Typically, I'd wear an apron, and that evening, I couldn't find an apron, and I worked way back. Some of you younger won't be able to relate to this well, but it was back in the day where when you sold pop, people brought back their bottles for a refund, and my job that evening was going to be sorting the bottles, if some of you can believe that. So here I am. I couldn't find a clean apron at the back of the store, but I did find a clean coat. You know what I mean there, in a grocery store, it looks like what a doctor would wear. So there's one of these big jackets. I put it on, raced up to the front of the store. On the way to the front of the store to retrieve the bottles, a woman came up to me and said, do you know where I would find, and she mentioned a particular cut of meat. And I just nonchalantly responded, well, I really don't know that much about meat. She looked confused and walked away. Then I had a second person come up to me, and he said, could you tell me, do you carry such and such an item? And I said to him, well, I think you're likely going to have to ask somebody who works in the meat department. Kind of looked at me strangely, and he went away. Then I had a third person, and she came up to me, and she asked me about meat. I thought, this is getting ridiculous. And I again said what I had said to the first person. I really don't know that much about meat. Only this time, she didn't race away. She stared at my chest. At that time, I did a lot of working out. I thought, this lady has good taste. And then I looked down, and I saw on this beautiful white coat the label, Meat Manager. One of the problems we have in our world today, there's a lot of people who have ideas about joy. I could direct you to 1,001 books or articles on joy or happiness. But this morning, we want to see what the Spirit of God leads us to. Did you know that on the list of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the items listed is joy? And the Spirit is the one who Jesus said would remind us of the words that Jesus spoke. And in this installment of our series, Commune, Experiencing Intimacy with God, I'd like us to go again to the fruit aisle, John 15. And today, some of you are concerned about time, we're just going to look at three verses. We're not going to race through the fruit aisle. Most of us are way too hurried. We're way too rushed these days. Will you come with me just for a few minutes and linger? We're going to walk our way through this part of the fruit aisle, and let's see if we can discover joy. We have three verses, and the key verse is this statement in John 15:11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is a remarkable statement. If we race our way through this verse, we may miss one of the glorious opportunities we have for discovering what true joy is all about. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you. Here's what I want to tell you about Jesus. Did you know, and I believe this biblically, I believe this is absolutely true, I have great conviction about this. Jesus is the happiest being in the universe. Some of you are going, what? I grew up singing, Man of Sorrows. what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Did Jesus experience sorrow? Absolutely. Did Jesus experience grief? Absolutely. Did Jesus experience times of trouble? Absolutely. But I say to you, there has never been a happier, more joyful being in the universe than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very significant. And, you know, I could see Jesus talking about joy to a group of discipleship scholars sitting in an ivory tower where life seems good and the circumstances and the situation seems favorable. But what we know from the Upper Room Discourse is Jesus is writing to a group that are very troubled. Have you ever been troubled? Hey, let's be honest. Some of you are troubled right now. You say, John, the last few days I put in, I'm troubled. And Jesus was also speaking to a group, we know this from the Upper Room Discourse, that were afraid. They were full of fear. They had all kinds of confusion in life. Are you afraid? Are you worried? Are you anxious about a situation or a circumstance in your life? And then we know that the disciples also were dealing with the whole idea of grief. So here you have Jesus, who is making a promise that for that group, that frankly for many of us, hopefully for all of us, is absolutely staggering. That my joy may be in you. Can you imagine? That's not that Jesus says, I'm telling you this so that you might have this kind of joy that's kind of out there, that you might kind of run into that experience. This is much deeper than that. What Jesus is saying, the very kind of joy, the very experience I have, can be yours because of what we've already been learning about the indwelling of Christ through the Spirit. This is the joy that can be ours. Like, this is staggering stuff. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete or to the full. In fact, what I would argue, because so many of us seem to have a limited capacity for joy, Jesus is saying, I want to expand that capacity. You think that through situations and circumstances, you've got a handle on joy. My joy can be yours, but more than that, it's to the full. It can be a complete, it can be an absolute surpassing joy. Jesus has that ability to increase your capacity and my capacity for joy. Let's just look at a couple of other verses here as we consider this. You say, John, is there any basis? That was kind of a provocative, outrageous statement that Jesus is the happiest being in the universe. This is a loaded statement for all kinds of reasons. God the Father says about the Son, this is fascinating, your throne, O God, if there's any question about the deity of Jesus, it's settled here, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. How? By anointing you with the oil of joy. Wow. Here we see the biblical proof, the biblical evidence. This is actually quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 43, that kind of looks forward and predicts this of Jesus. But there's this anointing, this holy anointing of joy and gladness. Christ being set above anyone else when it comes to joy and gladness. Next slide, Robin. We look at what's said in John 15, and then just a bit later, we're seeing Jesus in this wonderful prayer just before the cross, saying, I'm coming to you, Father, now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So here's Jesus at perhaps the most critical moment in human history. And when he's thinking of people like you and me, we know in other parts of the prayer that he prays for our unity. But did you know that one of Jesus' great prayers for you and me is that we would experience joy. I find when there are times I'm feeling rather miserable, I have to go to this prayer and realize afresh and anew that this is what Jesus is praying for when it comes to you and me. So we come back to, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. But here's the $64,000 question. Some of you have already been wrestling with it. Some of you are saying, John, you missed something. You said we're going to be plodding and going through this in a careful, deliberate way. You just totally missed the first phrase. And you're right. Miss this, you miss a key part of this passage. I have told you this. What is this? What is meant by this? And what we will discover is, while I would argue that one could take in the whole of John 15, what has preceded verse 9 through 11, I think a particular way, in a specific way, the focus is on the verses 9 and 10 that give what I am calling the road to joy. Hey, in the world today, lots of people are out on a joy ride. You know, like a ride at the fair or the circus. 3 minutes, it's euphoric, but then it's over. Today we're talking about a road. We're talking about something for the long haul. We're talking about something for a lifetime. So bear with me as we look over the next few minutes at what I'm calling the road to joy. What is this road to joy? There are two key parts of the road that will give us this sense of what it means to put ourselves in a position whereby we experience this joy of the Lord's. You need to start by what I've labeled, you need to embrace the unconditional. There's something that's very unconditional about what is said in verse 9. Let's look at it. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And here's my thesis this morning. The starting point, the midpoint, and really what joy is all about has everything to do with the love of Jesus for you and me. And here's the good news. It's unconditional. You don't merit it. You've not deserved it. You haven't had to work for it. This is pure grace, a gift of God. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I love the words here. Do not gloss over the little phrase, as the Father has loved me. Friday night at a conference I was at, I was sitting at dinner. My good friend Jeremy had gone back to London, but there were these people at the table I was at. There was Helen and Dale, and there was Matt, and there was Corey Kavanaugh, and there was Melissa Bartley. And I asked the group, I said, what do you guys all have in common? And there was a bit of hesitation, and then somebody said, well, I guess in some ways we know you. The names that you don't recognize were folks from Don Valley where I ministered. And then I paused and I said, here's the neat thing. I'm one of these guys who likes these like little neat things. I said, Dale and Helen, I married you guys 20 years ago. Matt, I officiated at your wedding with Sue 15 years ago. I married Melissa and Josh 2 years ago. You have an anniversary coming up too, don't you, Josh? Don't forget it. And I get to marry Corey and Sean in September. Wasn't that kind of neat? And as I sat there and I looked, I thought, wow, that's a whole lot of love. And you know, I would have understood if Jesus had said, this would be kind of a neat phrase, eh? As a husband loves his wife, so have I loved you. Jesus had a good relationship with Joseph, his earthly father. I think they spent a lot of time in the carpenter shop. Jesus could have said, as Joseph has loved me, so have I loved you. Mary? Wow. You know, as evangelicals, we have a tendency to minimize Mary. We shouldn't. Mary was a remarkable woman. And even at the cross, on the cross, Jesus was concerned about her well-being. He had passion for his mom. And on a Mother's Day, wouldn't it be great for a Mother's Day sermon if this read, "As Mary has loved me, so have I loved you." I'm going to suggest that Jesus sets a standard that literally blows the roof off the upper room. As the Father has loved me. And this is an incredible, wonderful, surpassing kind of love. I mean, this is a love that's been there forever and ever and ever and ever. I can't even use words to express the kind of love that the Father, or Father God, has for Jesus, the Son of God. It's been there forever. You can't even establish a starting point. It has been, it will always be. And for Jesus, who is so enraptured by the love the Father has for him, remembering when the skies opened at Jesus' baptism and the Father yells out, "This is my beloved Son." You know what's the neat part of this verse? "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Wow. So when we sing, "Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us." You've heard the story of the German theologian who was visiting the United States, and he a remarkable man who had great thinking and had uncovered wonderful insights and truths in Scripture. And so one of the members of the media asked this theologian, after years and years of studying the Bible, "What is the one greatest insight? What is the one greatest truth that you have gleaned from the Bible?" And this great theologian paused and he replied, "Jesus loves me, yes I know, for the Bible tells me so." The love of Jesus. I look at you and I go, "Please, I don't want to offend you, but you don't deserve that kind of love. You don't merit that kind of love." And you're absolutely right. I don't come close to having earned that kind of love. And that's why I say to you, the real key to joy comes with embracing this unconditional aspect of love. The love of Jesus for you is outstanding. It's wonderful. It's greater than great. And the real bonus, it's unconditional. But there's more. Because we not only need to embrace the unconditional, as I've said, the love of Jesus for us is unconditional, we need to embrace the conditional. And last week in our study, we uncovered three conditional statements. Remember I said, often in Scripture it begins, "If you do this, this will happen." And we do this kind of conditional consequence thing all the time. So if you do your homework, we say to our children, you can watch a little bit of TV. If you eat your vegetables, you'll get some dessert. In this case, we see this particular condition. Let's look at these two verses together. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." That is unconditional. "Now remain in my love." This is an imperative. This is a response. On the basis of this unconditional love, we are told to remain in that love. This is the word abide. This is what it means to dwell or to stay in that love. Here's the condition. "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." I love the biblical concept of abiding. We have talked about yielding and surrendering and submitting a whole lot here at Byron, but there is an aspect of abiding that enables us to truly abide. So it's more than just a mystical kind of airy-fairy thing. and it has to do with obedience. Now, some of us, when we hear the word obedience, we cringe. Some of you are going, John, I was following this series along beautifully. I knew there'd be a catch. I knew there'd be some kind of hoop. But I want to say to you that this is not what we might call religious obedience, where I'm obeying 673 rules in order to get God's approval and God's favor. This is relational obedience. Because I have God's approval, because I have God's favor, because I know I am loved by Jesus unconditionally, this is the logical response. I mean, if I've embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord, does it not make sense that I'm going to do what Jesus would have me do? That I'm going to go where Jesus would have me go? I mean, that was what Jesus was about. He delighted in doing the Father's will. That's what it was about. Now, yes, Jesus loves us unconditionally, but don't forget or don't miss this whole idea that what really was the driving passion for Jesus was doing the will of the Father. It's how we need to understand the cross. It's how we need to understand all that Jesus is about. And Jesus says, just as I've done that, and in doing so, remain in his love, you need to do that. Let's look at a couple of principles that emerge here. Our experience of the love of Jesus is conditional. You got to get, I know it's a bit confusing here, but you got to get this. Jesus' love for us is unconditional. Our experience of the love of Jesus is conditional. You can't do anything to change, to alter, or improve the love that Jesus has for you. But from our perspective, our ability to experience that love in a real, tangible way is conditional. What's the condition? I'd love to give you a 35-word thesis here, but I'm a simple guy. Obey to stay. Can you say that with me? Obey to stay. To stay, to remain in the love of Christ. Let's look at a couple of quick examples here that gives us this sense. You remember Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve enjoyed wonderful intimacy with God. And then they sinned. They disobeyed God. And what are we told? They went into hiding. They removed themselves from the love and intimacy of God. At the conference, I heard a fellow, Glenn Nelson, who's from Tyndall Seminary, and he was talking about a friend, a pastor friend, who made some awful choices when it comes to disobedience. In fact, was living a secret life. He was living, as Glenn said, in the shadows. And when you live in the shadows, when you choose to go there, you are separating yourself. You are creating, as John is going to say in his epistle, there's going to be a barrier when it comes to fellowship with God. When somebody says to me, John, I am just enjoying a wonderful life of sin and fellowship with God, I'm going, something's out of whack here. You may think you're fellowshipping with God, but you aren't. This has everything to do with refusing to live in the shadows. Remember John says that we are to walk in the light. Walk in the light. Don't stay in the darkness or the shadow, because what you'll discover is that you have then removed yourself from the love of Christ. One of our speakers was Greg Paul, Sanctuary Toronto, and I spent some weeks with Greg. If I had not spent those weeks with Greg, I think what he said the other day, just yesterday, I would have found way too mystical and way too abstract. Greg talks about how in ministering to people on the streets of Toronto, he finds that he's encountering Christ. When I was 2 weeks in Toronto, one of the things that absolutely startled and surprised me was that in walking the streets, having opportunity to minister to the poor and the oppressed, I can say I know what it was to experience the presence of Christ. But you know what? Obedience is really about doing what Jesus would have us do. Going where Jesus would have us go. And here's the delight. When you go where Jesus wants you to go, you'll discover he's already there. Does that make sense? And that's why I think this idea of obedience is so important. If we obey his commands. Now, 2 weeks from now, we're going to discover a very specific and a very particular command. No wonder John says, my commands are not burdensome. This is what Jesus said. They're not made to make your life difficult, and especially not made to make your life miserable. But may we discover that it's when we obey that we stay, that we remain in the love of Christ. I'm going to close now with 3 supplementary insights. So did you get it? Jesus promises a joy that will absolutely knock your socks off. The cynical part of me says most of us are not experiencing that kind of joy. And I'm glad that Jesus presents a road to joy. We need to embrace afresh and anew the unconditional love of Jesus. It's a prayer that I would have for you, for me, and for this church. We need to embrace the unconditional aspect of love. It's by obeying the commands of Christ that we stay, that we remain in that love. We obey to stay. But 3 supplementary insights just to round off what we've said this morning. Number one, what this passage does not promise. A lot of preachers preach on joy, and they'll say, put your faith in God, go on this road of obedience, and you'll never have another problem. You'll never have another trouble. Life will no longer be hard or difficult. And can I declare this morning, Jesus does not make that promise. In fact, this will disturb some of us. In just a little while in his teaching in the upper room, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, your life is going to get much harder. It's going to be difficult. You're going to experience persecution. You're going to experience oppression. But the lesson here is that this joy, then, is absolutely not dependent on situation or circumstance. And some of the gospel writers, some of the New Testament writers pick up on this, where Paul says in Romans about experiencing joy in suffering. It's a notion that we see here in Corinthians, and J.I. Packer has called this the coexisting paradox. Paul must have had some bad pizza the night before he wrote this. Did you see the paradox? He says, I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now figure that one out. I mean, is it possible to experience sorrow and grief? Is it possible to be troubled? Is it possible to experience aspects of the hardships and trials of life, and yet still have a deep joy that fills our very life with gladness? In some ways, I'd love to promise, hey, follow this little formula, you'll never have another hardship or problem in life. That would be very deceitful. But I can promise you, with absolute conviction, that Jesus says to you and me, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Last little point. Choose joy. Paul wrote a whole epistle. It's called Philippians. If I was to give you the 2-word summary of Philippians, choose joy. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because you would feel the pressure of others. Are you truly and really experiencing the joy of the Lord? Or is it just something that gets talked about? You go, wow, I guess I'll never get there. I guess I just need to hold out for heaven. Jesus promises that he can give you a joy that is his joy that is better than you could ever dream of, better than you could ever imagine. This is the joy that is ours, that's available in Christ. Hey, you may have a tough week ahead. You may have a tough month ahead. This may be a hard year for you. My question is, are you going to choose to be miserable? And there's a lot of miserable people around. Or are you going to choose joy? May the Lord be with us as we make these choices. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to join with the worship team. And we're going to sing two or three songs, and then the service will come to a close.